So we're doing this just a little bit out of order, not severely so, because when we last left off with Pastor Edmund here, thank you for that teaching, Pastor Edmund, how they come back and Jacob's just so amazed to find out that Joseph is alive, and he believes it once he sees the carts, for whatever reason, that persuades him. And there's that aspect. Then chapters 46 and 47, that was supposed to be what we take a look at right now under Daniel, but that's going to be for tonight because we're switching it here. That's Jacob when he is on the way to Egypt and when he comes to Egypt, and very touching, very sweet chapter. So what we're skipping ahead to just a little bit is right here in Genesis chapter 48. Jacob is already in Egypt. You'll have to come back tonight to see the story about how he came into Egypt. But now here in chapter 48, he's in Egypt and he's meeting these grandsons that he's never met, that he never knew he had. Kind of a wonderful picture there, isn't it? To meet two grandchildren that you never even knew that you had, these sons of Joseph. So that's where we pick it up here. Genesis chapter 48, starting at verse 1. Now it came to pass, after these things, that Joseph was told, indeed, your father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, look, your son Joseph is coming to you. And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. We can just pause here. That's very vivid, isn't it? You can picture that, can't you? He's like, I'm going to see these grandsons. Now, maybe he had seen them and met them before, but he knows that this may be the last time he sees them. And so you can picture this elderly man struggling to sit up in his bed and to find the strength that he wants to find to be able to communicate with his son and his grandsons. Then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me, and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a multitude of people, and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. I find this fascinating. Now, this is just the introduction, but just forgive me this little digression, because this is very interesting. It's clear that Jacob is echoing the vocabulary, the words that God gave to Abraham in what we sometimes call the Abrahamic covenant, where God promised to Abraham first in Genesis chapter 12, but then he repeats it again in Genesis chapter 15 and Genesis chapter 17. Abraham, I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to make of you a great nation, and I will through you bring a blessing to the entire earth. That was God's covenant with Abraham. Now, what's fascinating is that that was a covenant that Abraham was to pass on to his descendants. Well, Abraham had more than one son, did he not? He had Isaac, but he also had Ishmael. Which son received the covenant? Well, it was Isaac. Now, Isaac had more than one son, did he not? He had Jacob and he had Esau. Which son received the covenant? Jacob. And here we find a strengthening, a resolve of that, because in something we did not know before, we haven't heard about this revelation of God to Jacob before, but he tells us about it. Now, when I was at Luz, God confirmed to me again. Now, it's not like Abraham didn't confirm it. It's not like his father Isaac didn't confirm it. But now here directly from God himself in a revelation, it was told to Jacob, I have you to continue this covenant that I made with your grandfather and with your father. You are in this line that will hold on to and pass down the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, there was only one son of Abraham that would pass on the covenant. There was only one son of Isaac that would pass on the covenant. But which of the sons of Jacob, which would pass on the covenant? And the answer to that is yes. All of them. They all receive that covenant. Verse 5. And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Your offspring, whom you beget after them, shall be yours. They will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. What's a little, as the English would say, it's a little cheeky here. He's doing a deathbed adoption right here. Joseph, I just want you to know, these two boys of yours, they're not yours anymore. They're mine. Now, obviously, he wasn't going to raise them. Obviously, he, you know, wasn't going to parent them. That's not the issue at all. The issue is simply this. They will be counted as among my sons. And that is exactly what happened. Because isn't it interesting? And I mean, it's so obvious that sometimes we forget it. I mean, you all know this, but again, sometimes the things that are so obvious need to be said just as way of reminder. You know the tribes of Israel, don't you? You're familiar with them. Now, I don't know if I could list them all right now. Please don't embarrass me by asking me to list all the tribes of Israel. I know I'd leave one or, you know, Naphtali, Zephtali, whatever, all those. I'd leave. But we know that there's 12 tribes of Israel. Friends, do you reflect often on the idea? There is no tribe of Joseph. Here's this guy we've been focusing on the whole last many chapters of Genesis focuses on this one son of Jacob, Joseph, and there is no tribe of Joseph among the tribes of Israel. Why is there no tribe of Joseph? Because there's two tribes of Joseph. There's the tribe of Manasseh and the tribe of Ephraim. Why? Because right here, right now, Jacob says, I adopt these kids. They shall be counted as my sons. And it's interesting how he says it here. Verse 5, he says, as Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. You see here, Reuben and Simeon were the first and the second born of Israel. He goes, just as much as they're my kids, Ephraim and Manasseh will be my kids. But it also is something else. We know that from the prior history in the book of Genesis, both Reuben and Simeon had done things. I'm not going to get into what they did, but they had both done what we might call disqualifying things. And there's a sense in which they are replacing them. Now, they don't take them out of the tribes of Israel, but there's a sense in which, almost spiritually speaking, I had two great disappointments, at least two among my sons. These two are sort of a compensation for it. And that's why he says there in verse 5, they shall be mine. Again, we don't often think of it. It's obvious, but we don't often think of it. Because of this principle, there are actually 13 sons of Joseph, sons of Jacob. There are 13 tribes of Israel. We never talk about it that way, but that's what there are. As the tribes are listed through the Old Testament, they can be arranged in several different ways. There were 13 sons of Israel because there is no tribe of Joseph. There's two tribes of Joseph. So you have the entire listing and you have 13. Now, why is this significant? Well, because throughout the Old Testament, these tribes can be arranged in different ways and still remain 12 tribes. I want you to understand, there are more than 20 different ways in the Old Testament that the tribes of Israel are presented to us in the text. It's fascinating. Now, the main way that this works is there's 12 tribes of Israel plus the tribe of Levi. Levi was excluded because they were the priestly tribe. So they kind of had their own category. That's often how it's presented, 12 plus 1, and the one being Levi, but there's many other ways that it's presented. By the way, it's fascinating to see sort of the attraction that this number 12 has for God in his plan. There are 12 tribes, 12 apostles, 12 princes of Ishmael, 12 pillars on Moses' altar, 12 stones on the high priest's breastplate, 12 cakes of showbread, 12 silver platters, silver bowls, and gold pans for the service of the tabernacle, 12 spies to search out the land, 12 memorial stones, 12 governors under Solomon, 12 stones in Elijah's altar, 12 in each group of musicians and singers for Israel's worship, 12 hours in a day, 12 months in a year, 12 Ephesian men filled with the Holy Spirit, 12,000 from 12 tribes sealed and preserved through the tribulation, 12 gates of 12 pearls made in heaven, and 12 angels at those gates. There's 12 foundations for the New Jerusalem, each with the names of the 12 apostles of the lambs. The length, breadth, and height of the New Jerusalem are all 12,000 furlongs, and the tree of life in heaven has 12 fruits. That's a lot of 12s. I can't tell you exactly why, but God is into that number. Now, verse 7, he's declared this adoption. Now, verse 7. But as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. That's a sad verse, isn't it? This is many years later. Gosh, just off the top of my head, what, 40 years later, maybe? And he's remembering with such emotion the death of his beloved Rachel. Matter of fact, if you notice how he phrases it there in verse 7, it's especially touching. Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan. So with great grief, he remembers the death of his beloved Rachel. But then he's moving on to other business here, starting at verse 8. Then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, "Who are these?" It's always interesting when an older person says that. You know, they might just be saying it, you know, just as a way, "Well, who are these charming young men?" You know, that kind of thing. Or it could be maybe his eyesight's not so good and he just doesn't remember so much. But he calls out one word there, "Who are these?" And Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons, whom God has given me in this place." And he said, "Please bring them to me and I will bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim. His eyesight wasn't so good. Dim with age so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near him and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I had not thought to see your face, but in fact, God has also shown me your offspring." So Joseph brought them from beside his knees and he bowed down with his face to the earth. This beautiful, touching scene of a father bringing his children before their elderly grandfather who's about ready to pass from this life to the next. Such warm emotion in the scene. It kind of tugs at our heart, doesn't it? But I'll tell you one thing that I find fascinating in those verses I just read to you. Do you see what Joseph did? It says that Joseph bowed down with his face to the earth. Now, can you imagine what a prestigious man Joseph was? I mean, he was number two in the mightiest empire on earth at that time, and the guy who saved not just Egypt, but that whole region from all perishing in a famine. I mean, he's everything. Not only does he have a title, not only does he have the authority, but he has the success. I mean, he's really worth it, the attention and the acclaim and the honor he gets. Because he, of course, God did it through him, but Joseph saved the world. Can you imagine what would have happened if God didn't speak to him through Pharaoh's dream and had him prepare for this famine? We see how God worked through all of this in a marvelous, marvelous way. What I'm just trying to get at is Joseph is a man of incredible power, incredible status, incredible importance. And what does he do? He bows down before his own father. I tell you, this is a powerful expression of this idea that we need to honor our father and mother. And despite all his flaws, said, "This man is my father. I'm going to honor him." He bows down before him. Now, verse 13. Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand, toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. All right, I really don't have to explain this, do I? How if you're opposite to me, my right is your left and your left is my right. Okay, we just understand how that works. Though to this day, it confuses me sometimes, but we understand that general principle. So now it's time to be blessed. So Manasseh, the firstborn, if I'm Joseph and you're Jacob, I've got Manasseh on my left so that he can be on your right, because you're Jacob and I'm Joseph, bringing my sons before you. And I got Ephraim on my right so he can be on your left. Now, why is that important? Well, because the right hand was a very important concept in biblical culture. And I'm not just saying it was just biblical culture. It was ancient Near East culture, but it's certainly the culture of the Bible. The idea was the right hand is the hand of skill and strength. This is always the superior hand. Now, I want to be kind to any left-handed people here among us. But let me just tell you, you would have been forced to conform in biblical times. You pretty much would have been forced to be right-handed, as much as they could do such a thing. They just weren't into accommodating that. So the right hand was the hand of strength and skill. The left hand was the lesser hand. Obviously, you want both a right and a left hand, but you just were always aware that this is the hand of strength and skill. So it became to be associated with blessing, with favor, with help. I love how in the Psalms, David will say things like, "Lord, send me the help of your right hand. I'm in so much trouble that your left hand isn't going to do it for me, God. I need your right hand. If one of your hands, God..." Of course, this is all speaking very anthropomorphically. But God, if any one of your hands has more skill and strength, use that one, because that's how much trouble I'm in. Now, that's the whole idea here. Matter of fact, there is significance as well as it relates to Jesus, because Jesus is described as sitting at the right hand of God and Father, the place of blessing. So that's the whole mentality. Joseph is approaching this just as anybody logically would. Manasseh is my firstborn, and Ephraim is my secondborn. The firstborn is going to get the blessing, the greater blessing. The secondborn will get a lesser blessing. Friends, this is just how it was in the ancient Near East, in biblical culture. Nobody saw anything scandalous or privileged or discriminatory or anything like that. It's just the way it is. The firstborn had the privilege, period. Matter of fact, a common way to divide inheritance in the ancient world was this, was if you had three sons, you would divide your, well, sorry, daughters, you're just kind of out of it. But if you had three sons, you would divide your inheritance four ways, and the firstborn would get two portions, and the second and thirdborn would get one portion each. You always had a favoritism. There was always something special about the firstborn. Matter of fact, that's one of the reasons why I believe Jacob justified his unbelievable favoritism towards Joseph. Because as far as Jacob was concerned, he's my firstborn. So, well, how can he be his firstborn? Where was Joseph in the line of birth? Like, I don't know, fifth or sixth, something like that? I can't even keep track of it. I get confused by that little baby derby they were having there. But he was definitely not the first or the second. I mean, he was down there in the list. But this is the key. Joseph was the firstborn of the wife that Jacob really cared about, Rachel. So this is the one I wanted. Leah got thrown in a weird way, and then the concubines for all that. Forget about them. The wife I really care about, Joseph, is the firstborn from here. As far as I'm concerned, Joseph is my firstborn. That's why he favored him so much. So this whole concept of the firstborn is very important. And Joseph is just totally acting according to that principle. He's just doing just what everybody did in that day. It's probably even unconscious on his part. Now, verse 14. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger. And he laid his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. What a scene. In this really highly emotional, can't you see a tear coming down the cheek of Joseph right now? It's just such a sweet, tender, and bringing my sons before their grandfather to be blessed before he passes from this great patron, this man who's connected to Abraham, for heaven's sakes. He's connected to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And now comes the great blessing. And when he reaches out, he very deliberately puts the sons in the right order before him. And then Jacob does this. Dad, what are you doing, Dad? But don't you love that phrase there in verse 14? Guiding his hands knowingly. Israel knew exactly what he intended to do by putting his right hand on the younger son Ephraim's head. He intended to grant a greater blessing to the younger. This was against all the custom, all the expectation. It was an unusual thing. And if you want to see, notice this here in verse 15 and 16, it says, and he blessed Joseph and said, this was the blessing that he said. God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless these lads. Let my name be upon them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. I want you to see how aware Jacob is of this covenant of Abraham. I mean, he's saying again and again, going back to Abraham, Isaac, and now me, and these sons are mine. I'm passing it on to them. And he blessed Joseph. He was blessing Joseph by blessing both of his sons. He gave the same blessing to both sons. Did you notice that? He didn't give one blessing to Ephraim and another blessing to Manasseh. No, instead, he gave the blessing of the right hand to Ephraim. He gave the blessing of the left hand to Manasseh, switching around the birth order, but it was the same blessing. This is how you would interpret that. This is how you understand it. They received the same blessing, but Ephraim, the younger son, received more of it, a greater portion of it. It's as if the inheritance was divided into three parts and Ephraim got two parts and Manasseh got one part. That's kind of how we're supposed to think of this. Now, this was fulfilled in Israel's history. Both of those tribes were blessed. When you go to the census that you see in the book of Numbers, both the early census and the later census, when you look at the tribal allotments that they received in the land, you'll find that both of them were larger, prosperous tribes within the 12 tribes of Israel. There's no doubt about that. But Ephraim was even bigger. Matter of fact, Ephraim was such a powerful, influential tribe that it became the dominant tribe of the northern kingdom. So much so was that when Israel, the 12 tribes divided into two kingdoms, you're aware of this later on in Israel's history, you had the southern kingdom made up of the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, but then you had the 10 northern tribes. Sometimes, several times in the Old Testament, God refers to the 10 northern tribes by just calling them Ephraim. When you see that in the prophets later on, and he just says, oh, Ephraim this, Ephraim that, he's talking about the northern kingdom of Israel, referring to it by its dominant tribe. Very interesting. It happened just as Jacob blessed. One more thing before we move on to verse 17. I love how he says there in verse 15, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day. That kind of a sweet, I mean, we take it for granted in the modern world. In the ancient world, how many people lived on the edge of starvation all the time? And so we should give thanks for that, but Jacob had an even more vital sense of giving thanks. This is the God who has fed me all my life long to this day. But literally, that phrase, the God who has fed me, literally, it's the God who has shepherded me. Now, since a key part of being a shepherd was to feed the sheep, it's an okay translation there. But literally, it means the God who has shepherded me. This is the first mention in the Bible of God being a shepherd to his people. Now, verse 17. Now, when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. It's really funny, isn't it? Dad's doing this. And Joseph's like, Dad, no, you got it mixed up. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father. I guess he got up from bowing down, is I guess what I'm trying to say. Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. So as the two sons of Joseph stood before Israel, Joseph said, Dad, you're doing it wrong. But Joseph heard from his father these words, no, I'm doing it exactly the way God intended me to do it. Friends, I want you to think about this. I want you to think about what this shows us about the way God blesses. God had a blessing for both Ephraim and Manasseh. Yet God said, unexpectedly, against what people would normally practice or do, God said, I'm going to put a bigger blessing on the secondborn, not on the firstborn. This, to me, is an example of a very important principle in the scriptures. God promises to bless and reward his people. And especially, those of you who are pouring out your life in service to God and his people, God promises to bless that. But I want you to understand this. God keeps his right to bless and reward as it pleases him. And that's going to bring some surprises along the way. It's no surprise that God blessed Manasseh and Ephraim, it was a surprise that he said, I'm going to bless the secondborn in a greater measure. If you want a New Testament illustration of it, the best one I can think about is the parable of the landowner and the workers in Matthew chapter 20. Do you remember that? You know, the whole thing leading up to it is great. I hope to summarize it real quickly. I want to be respectful of the time. But, you know, it comes on the heels of the encounter with the rich young ruler. Rich young ruler comes to Jesus, hey, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, well, keep all the commandments. And, oh, yeah, okay, I've done all that. There's no expression in the ancient Greek for an eye roll, but I'm sure Jesus was rolling his eyes. Yeah, whatever, man. You kept all the commandments. So he says, okay, great. Just do this. Just sell everything you have, give to the poor, and come and follow me. And what did the man do? He walked away sorrowfully because he loved his possessions more than he loved God or loved others. Okay, so we get all that. And then what does Peter say afterwards? Peter says, hey, Jesus, Jesus, we gave up everything to follow you. What do we get? Hey, Jesus, we're doing what that guy wouldn't do. What do we get? And Jesus says, hey, listen, guys, you will be rewarded. You're going to sit on thrones judging the tribes of Israel. You're going to be blessed. He goes, but, many of the first shall be last and the last first. Okay, it sounds kind of cryptic. That's a kind of fortune cookie kind of thing. What? Last first? That's always? And I've always used that as an excuse to jump a queue or something like that, you know, just to get where I want. Jesus said. Okay, so Jesus says, well, let me explain to you what I mean by this. And then he gives the parable of the landowner and the workers in the vineyard. Remember that from Matthew chapter 20? Guy has a big vineyard and it's harvest time. Need to hire a bunch of workers. Going to go out early morning. Now, I don't know. I can't imagine you have anything. Do you have anything like this in Scandinavian culture? What we would call it in California, where I'm from, excuse me for referencing where I'm from, but it's where I'm from. It's what I know. We would call it a labor line. Do you have anything analogous to that in Scandinavia? Nothing? No? Labor line is where, and please, I want to say this, where usually people who are in the country without proper documentation, they're not quite legal, most of them would be there, and they basically stand in a certain street in a certain neighborhood, and they're there for people to drive by, and if you want workers to come and help you at your house, come on over, you pick up some guys from the labor line and take them to your job site, take them to your house, whatever. Hey, I need, and some of them can be very skilled workers. But anyway, they're there at the labor line. So if you can get that concept, even if you've ever seen it, the guy goes to the place where people are ready to work. Hey, I need a bunch of guys to work in my vineyard. Who wants to come? I know a bunch of guys raise their hand. Yeah, we'll come. He says, okay, great. It's the start of the day. Come work in my vineyard. It's harvest time. I'll pay you whatever's right. They go, right on. Good. We're good for that. Day's wage for a day's work. We're in. So then he goes, man, I don't have enough workers. You know, it gets to be about 11 o'clock. He goes, I need more guys. He goes back to the labor line and goes, hey, come on, whatever's right, I'll pay you. Okay, good, we're in. Now these guys come and they work, but they're working 3 or 4 hours less than the guys who got hired at the beginning of the day. Guy goes back at 1 o'clock, hires some more guys. They come and work. Guy goes back at 3 o'clock, hires some more guys. He hires guys that just work for a couple of hours. And all he says is, whatever's right, I'll pay you. End of the day comes, they all get paid. Look, in that line of work, you get paid at the end of the day. You know, you're not exactly, they can't transfer it to your bank account. You get paid cash at the end of the day. So it's pay time. And he says, I'm going to pay the last guys first. Remember what Jesus said? Many of the first will be last in the last first. I'm going to pay the last guys first. These guys just work for a couple of hours and they come and he pays them for a full day's wage. Can you imagine how stoked those guys would be? Can you imagine working for 2 hours and you get paid as if you worked the whole day? Like, this is the best boss ever. I'm going to come and work for this guy all the time. And I'm going to come and work for him at 3 o'clock every day. Okay, so the guys back in the line, they're thinking, whoa, the guys who worked just 2 hours got paid a full day. I worked 9 hours today. Just think of what I'm going to get. I'm going to get paid for 2 or 3 days of work. Instead, what does he do? He goes through the whole line, and what does he pay him? For one whole day of work. At the end of it all, how do you think the guys at the end of the line are, the guys who worked for 9 hours and got paid for a whole day? Are they like, oh, we're so happy for our friends who just worked a couple hours and got paid for a whole day? Is that their attitude? No way. They are so mad. They're like, we're just going out of our head with craziness here. How dare you? And what does the master say? The phrasing in the King James is something like this. Why is your eye evil? Basically, why are you envious? Why are you generous? Why is your eye evil because I'm generous to somebody else? I gave you what I told you I'd give you. Go your way. Now, here's the whole point of this. You can see I like this parable. I like talking about it. God, or the landowner, because he illustrates God in some ways. The landowner in that parable was not unfair to anybody. He was not unfair to a single person, but he was more than fair to some people. But to nobody was he unfair. That's exactly what it was with Ephraim and Manasseh. He wasn't unfair to Manasseh. You're the firstborn and you will be blessed, but I'm going to be more than fair to your younger brother. I'm going to give him a bigger blessing. Manasseh, you're going to be blessed. Don't worry about it. But you know what? Your older brother is going to be blessed more. Excuse me, your younger brother, Ephraim, is going to be blessed more. Just deal with it. God reserves the right. He keeps the right to himself to simply say, there are some totally undeserving people that I'm going to bless crazily and just to see how my people are going to react to it. And I think God almost looks at it and says, well, you're going to get envious at that? Because what's the alternative? The alternative is something like this. No, God, that's not fair. I want you to give us what we deserve. Now, do you really want to go down that road with God? Do you really want that to be the basis of how he deals with you? And God says, look, if we're going to do it on the basis of grace, my free giving, you can't control or predict my grace. Most of the time, the right hand is going to go on the head of the older son. Most of the time, that's true. But God says, sometimes I'm just going to mix it up and do this. Deal with it. You're all going to be blessed. There's a blessing for every. Matter of fact, he spoke the same blessing over both sons, but one of them was going to be more blessed than the other. Deal with it. That's what it's like in God's kingdom of grace. Friends, God can switch things up as he pleases. I don't know, maybe you can perceive this in some aspect of your life, maybe now, maybe in the past, maybe it's going to happen in the future for you. God's going to do something like this. He's just going to go, whoop, and he's going to be, look, it'll be a test to you. How do you regard it? And maybe in some way, maybe if you're the one over here, maybe God will be looking to say, are you going to be okay even though I'm seem to be blessing this other person more? Are you going to be okay with that? Say, yeah, God, I'm okay. Because I don't want you to start dealing with us on what we deserve. That's a dead end street for all of us. Verse 21. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I'm dying, but God will be with you and will bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. We are never told about this conflict that Jacob had with the Amorite. I don't know. It just goes to show us there's lots of cool things that happened in the lives of these patriarchs that we never hear about. God just selected a few certain things that he wanted to listen to. We have these interesting references. Whoa, I want to know more about that. And basically, no, Joseph, I gave you a double portion. And as far as I'm concerned, I got that portion from the Amorite when he tried to take it from me. But don't miss the bigger picture there. He says right there in verse 21, behold, I'm dying. We talk about the great patriarchs of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the passing of Jacob. Okay, Spurgeon, quote right here. It's an awesome quote. If Abraham dies, there is an Isaac. And if Isaac dies, there is Jacob. And if Jacob dies, there's Joseph. And if Joseph dies, Ephraim and Manasseh survive. The Lord shall never lack a champion to bear his standard high among the sons of men. Only let us pray to God to raise up more faithful ministers day and night. God will keep up the apostolic succession. Never fear of that. When Stephen is dying, Paul is not far off. When Elijah is taken up, he leaves his mantle behind him. And friends, that is always how it's been with the work of God in this world. God's workmen pass, but his work goes on, and he raises up new workmen. The last thing I want to leave you with here is what it says there in verse 22. Notice what Jacob said to Joseph. God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Just from what you know of those men, which one was the most worldly, the most carnal, the least spiritual of those three? Jacob, pretty easily. I mean, he's the heel catcher. He's the cheater. That's Jacob. Yet he could have this testimony of his life. God will be with you. Now, why could he do that? Well, I want you to notice a progression. I'm not going to ask you to look up these verses, but I'll just read them to you. In Genesis chapter 28, verse 15, God said to Jacob, I am with you. Then in Genesis 31, verse 3, he said to Jacob, I will be with you. So one is in the present tense. Then he says it again a couple chapters later, I will be with you. Then in Genesis chapter 31, verse 5, Jacob says this, God has been with me. Then now finally, with almost his last breath, he says, God will be with you. So let me walk this through with you in the life of the believer. First, God gives the young believer every possible assurance of his presence and grace. God says to the young believer, I am with you. But then secondly, God expects the growing believer to trust that he will be with you. Even if he only has the promise of his presence and maybe not the sense of it. That's why God said in Genesis chapter 31, I will be with you. Okay, so Lord, when I first started, man, you just felt so close. You felt so near. I felt your promise. I am with you. Yes, Lord. And then God says, well, now let's go to another stage. Now you're going to have to trust that I will be with you, even if you don't sense it right now. Okay, Lord, I'll do that. Then there's a third step. Jacob says himself, this isn't the Lord speaking, this is Jacob. God has been with me. Then God gives a glorious testimony to the mature believer. He's able to say, God's been with me. Even when I didn't feel his presence, God was with me. I can testify to that. It's like the fulfillment of the second step. So first, God is with you. God says, I am with you. Then I will be with you. Then he said, God has been with me. Then finally, right here in verse 21, the believer says to another believer, God will be with you. Now God gives the mature believer the opportunity to encourage others with the promise of God's presence. He can say, God's been faithful to me and has walked me through this. I can encourage you. He will walk through this with you. God will be with you. Now, I don't claim to be a Jacob. I'm not that old and my eyesight is not failing. And I don't know if I would consider myself a better or a worse person than Jacob. I think, you know, you could make an argument either way. But I can say this. I do know that God's presence has been with me. I know that his promise is true when he said, I will be with you. I can give you the testimony that I can say God has been with me. And I can tell you from what God has done in my life, the same thing that Jacob said to Joseph, God will be with you. And that is great ground to walk upon. So, Father, this is our prayer. I pray, Lord, that you would give every soul here great assurance. You know, Lord, we tell you all the time how we want your wisdom, and we do. We want your grace, and we do. We want your power, and we do. We want all these things. But Lord, if we could really boil it down, we say, Lord, what we want is your presence. We want you to be with us. And Lord, we're confident in the promise that Jesus made. He said, behold, I will be with you even to the end of the age. We believe that promise, but Father, at the same time, we want that promise to be real in our life. So Lord, help us to have the same testimony that Jacob had, where we've worked through this each step of the way, and help us to encourage others with the same way that Jacob encouraged Joseph, to be able to tell them, hey, God will be with you. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. And thank you for this conference. In Jesus' name, amen.